Well, good evening. I'm glad to be here tonight. I hope you are. Now, I suspect some of you are keeping count. How many Thanksgiving Sundays has Rod Sharp scheduled to be at Shannon Hills and has arrived late? All of Thanksgiving Sundays have been here, which is two of them. They say to get rid of stress, there are certain things you ought to do. One of them is to build margins, wiggle room into your life. But these things don't apply to traffic on Thanksgiving evening. And so when Doug Williams called me and said, could you handle Sunday night, the 1st of December? When you look at the December calendar, it says nothing about being Thanksgiving weekend. I'm here, and I appreciate your forbearance and your flexibility. I did have a backup that would have been very appropriate and very good. We'll keep him for another time, so thank you. Turn with me, if you will, tonight to the book of Micah. The book of Micah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, minor only in the fact that their books are shorter than the major prophets, but their message is by no means minor, and although many of these minor prophets were not terribly familiar with the total message that they bring, we are familiar with thoughts, verses, themes that come up from time to time in these books. And I suppose the passage that I want to read, or the verse I want to read tonight in Micah chapter 5, is undoubtedly, if not the most well-known verse in the prophecy of Micah, certainly one of them. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. If you'd like a more modern rendering, the Living Bible. O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my King, who is alive from everlasting ages past. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our familiarity with certain passages of Scripture might not take away from the importance and the impact that these truths bring to our hearts and minds. And as we enter again into the season of Advent, the season of Christmas, the season perhaps which is the busiest time of the year as well as the most wonderful time of the year according to what we hear all around us, we pray, Father, that the wonder of Christmas and the wonder of the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, may these truths etch themselves in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives this Christmas season and every season of every year, that we might be thoroughly convinced of who Jesus Christ is and why he came on a mission, a search and rescue mission, to bring lost men and women to himself. So, Father, we thank you for the truths that we can glean from your word, truths that we believe are absolutely true because they're your truth, and therefore they're not only trustworthy, but they're also timely and timeless. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon the word and upon our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen. So American tourists were visiting in England and going to some of the small villages to see what history they could pick up on. One of the tourists stopped to speak to a gentleman that was probably sitting outside a pub or something like that and tried to engage him in conversation. And he said, tell me, buddy, anybody... And any famous men born in this village? The gentleman thought for a while. He said, nope, just babies. Any famous people born in Bethlehem? Well, we would have forgotten about Bethlehem were it not for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was born there. But he certainly wasn't the only one born in Bethlehem. This insignificant village was destined for significance. This place, Bethlehem, not any other Bethlehem, but Bethlehem in Judea, was destined to be the ground zero of history. And this particular passage that we've learned, read and perhaps learned in the past, points us to Bethlehem as, well, the epicenter of God's dealings with man, the epicenter which sets off a rumble, reverberations to the ends of the earth until the end of time. And the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, is a very important fingerprint in the identity and the truth of the Messiah. What I thought we might do tonight is look at this little town of Bethlehem. Look at it in its historical context and ask ourselves, would it have been famous or important if Jesus had not been born there? Well, let's try and figure that out. The first reference to the city of Bethlehem is way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. The story is that Jacob is traveling in the area along with his wife, Rachel, his first love, who was soon to deliver a child. And when they got to the area around Bethlehem, she went into labor. She was able to deliver that child. That was Jacob's 12th child. They named him Benjamin. But the sad thing is that Rachel died in childbirth. So first of all, I want us to see Bethlehem as being a city of loss. I did say, yes, that Rachel was Jacob's first love. Of course, he was hoodwinked. He was tricked by his father-in-law, and he ended up with her sister, and a whole lot of complications. But it was Rachel that he loved, and it was Rachel that he lost and buried her at Bethlehem. Surely that reminds us that life brings its joys, but life also brings its sorrows. I think particularly this Christmas season of those who've lost a loved one, those who've suffered a tragedy in their life, a health situation, a financial reversal, some relational problem, a divorce maybe. These people not only are very vulnerable, but also very lonely. And we would do well to seek them out and remind themselves of the truth of Bethlehem, that God cares when we go through difficult circumstances. At Bethlehem, we remember that God came to where we were, right down to our planet, and was born into Bethlehem's manger. One paraphrase of John's Gospel, where it talks about the Lord Jesus taking upon himself human flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One paraphraser puts it this way: He clothed himself with the tent of our humanity and moved into the neighborhood. And dear friends, the Lord Jesus is still in the neighborhood. He's still close to us. One of the great names given to him was that he should be called what? Emmanuel. And the interpretation of that name is what? God with us. God with us. The very God of creation. The God that flung the stars into space. The God that set up this planet with all its laws balanced out and configured. That's the same God that came in the person of his Son, knowing full well that human life would be beset with tragedy and sadness and sorrow and loss. And so this first mention of Bethlehem in our scriptures shows us the city of loss. But we know the sequel, that one day the Lord Jesus came to the city of this world to help us, to strengthen us, to be our Savior, to be our Counselor, our Comforter. What a blessing. So there's Bethlehem as the city of loss. But secondly, I want us to see Bethlehem as a city of love. If we fast forward in our Bibles from Genesis, after the book of Judges, we come to the book of Ruth. And the story of Ruth is a very, very interesting one, isn't it? It begins with a couple who belonged to Bethlehem, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi. They were residents of Bethlehem, and by the way, the name Bethlehem means the city of bread, Bethlehem. And the irony of this story is that when there was a famine in the city of bread, when there was a famine in Bethlehem, this family uprooted and left. Why would you leave the house of bread just because temporarily there's no bread there? I would suggest that Elimelech was out of touch with the Lord. Or he maybe gave lip service to the business of worship and going to the temple and doing things that good Jewish people ought to do. But Elimelech took a tremendous risk in taking his wife and his two young sons to a foreign country, a pagan country, a heathen country. When you think about it, when these boys grow up and they want to get married and start looking around for a suitable wife, if they're living in a foreign country, a pagan country, a heathen country, that's more than likely the kind of girls that they're going to find there. They moved to Moab. Now, I would put the blame fairly and squarely on Elimelech's shoulders. I would imagine that Naomi probably had very little say in the matter. We're moving, we're leaving. Well, to Moab right now. But I think the woman's testimony speaks for itself, as you'll see if you work your way through the book of Ruth. So what happens? Well, after a period of time in Moab, in quick succession, Naomi loses her husband, Elimelech. She loses her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. By this time, they've married, and predictably, they married local girls. Fine girls, I'm perfectly sure. Attractive girls, I'm perfectly sure. But girls that had grown up in a wrong religion. And then Naomi heard that there was bread in the house of bread. The famine was over. And she made a decision to do what she's wanted to do for years. Move back to her roots. Move back to Bethlehem. She announces this to her two young daughters-in-law. And they both say, well, we'll come with you. No. Yeah, yes, we will. We will. And so they get ready. They set out, the three of them. The older mother-in-law, the two younger daughters-in-law. And when they come, presumably to the border of Moab, she again tells them, look, you don't have to do this. I'm too old, and anyway, even if I were to have two sons right now, would you be willing to wait until they were grown up? That's ridiculous. Go back home. Go back to your own people. Go back to Moab. Surely you'll find two nice young men there that you can marry and raise a family with. And one of them, Orpah by name, not Oprah, Orpah, says, you know, I think I'll do that. But we read that Orpah left, but Ruth did what? Ruth cleaved to her mother-in-law. And in her classic confession of what I believe to be genuine faith in Jehovah God, said, entreat me not to leave thee. I want to follow you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my God. Where you go, I will go. And whether that was the point in time that Ruth put her faith and trust in the God of Israel, or whether it had been something that she'd done in the past through the winsome testimony of her mother-in-law, Naomi, she evidently got it. And she wanted to travel with her mother-in-law. She wanted to go to Bethlehem, her late husband's place of birth. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, it's the barley harvest. Yeah. The famine is over, and now they're taking in the barley. Now, there was an ancient Jewish law that kind of protected those who were poor or impoverished or unable to provide for themselves. It was known as the law of the gleaner. And put very simply, it meant this, that when the harvesters were out and they were harvesting the grain, the barley, the wheat, whatever it was, and they dropped grain on the ground, they were not to pick it up, but they were to leave it. And those who were poor and didn't have fields that they could plant and needed sustenance, they could come into the field, and as the harvesters went past, anything that was on the ground, they could take. They talked about gleaning, and the gleaners were those who picked up and took home what had been left for them. Well, in this particular occasion, you can see the wealthy landowner superintending the harvesters, making sure that everything was done according to his wishes. And out of the corner of his eye, he spies this young lady, evidently a stranger. He hadn't seen her before. He inquired, and he found out, number one, that she was Naomi's daughter-in-law. Naomi came back, and she was out of sorts. When the people saw her, Naomi, it's so good to see you again. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And indeed he had. Lost a husband, lost two sons, lost, presumably, a beloved daughter-in-law, and she's left just with the other one. And yet God works through this situation. She was the one that no doubt told Ruth about the law of the gleaner. She was the one, no doubt, that suggested that she go out and bring back what she can. And when she comes home, her arms are full of a bundle of barley. She says, where in the world did you get all that? In the field. How did you get so much? I don't know. It was just laying there. See, the owner of the field, the property owner, the farmer, if you will, had noticed this young, attractive young lady, learning that she was a widow, and learning that she was a relative of Naomi or Elimelech, got his mind thinking in a certain direction. So what does he do? Instructs his men, now look, when this young lady is behind you, I want you to drop some handfuls on purpose. Don't pick them up. Make it easy for her. Hence the big bag of grain that she brought back to Naomi. And Naomi asks, now, whose field were you gleaning in? Well, I think his name is Boaz. Boaz, that's his name. She said, you don't tell me. Boaz is a relative of ours. And you know, Ruth, there's another law, Jewish law, that I want to tell you about. The law says that when a family falls into hard times, a close relative can bail them out, if you will. And maybe, just maybe, Boaz will be our redeemer. Did they leave debts behind when Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem years ago? Did they have a piece of property that still remained in the family, but you know they had not the means to build or to plant? Too late in the harvest for that anyway. But if only Boaz would see that here's an opportunity for him to redeem this family, everything would work out well. And in the interchange between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Ruth goes back, makes herself known, as if she needs to do that, makes herself known to Boaz, and Boaz replies, you know, I've been thinking about that. But there's a problem here. And the problem is that there's another relative who is closer in line than I am. He's got first dibs, all right. But let me go and talk to him. You never know what's going to happen until you ask. And so He arranges next day a meeting with this other relative, and he shows some interest. Yeah, that sounds like good. Until he realizes, realizes that part of the deal is that he has to marry Ruth. And he's not prepared to do that. Maybe because he didn't want any more heirs in his family. He may have had children, even grandchildren, who knows? And they wouldn't take very kindly to someone else stepping in and diluting their inheritance, if you please. So he walks away, leaving the situation open to Boaz. And before long, there are wedding bells in Bethlehem. And Ruth the Moabitess is joined to this man Boaz. She's already part of the family through marriage to her first husband who died. And I think it's just nothing short of amazing to realize that here you have a Moabitess. Now, Moabites weren't to be allowed into the congregation of Israel until the 10th generation. But God's grace is amazing. God's grace can bring the outcast and put them front and center in his plan. See, Boaz became what was known as the Goel Redeemer, the near kinsman who would redeem an individual or a family. But the story doesn't end there, does it? The story ends at the first Christmas. See, when they got married, Boaz and Ruth had a child that they named Obed. When Obed got married, they had a son who was named Jesse. When Jesse got married, he had a bunch of sons, but one of them was named David. And David was another person who was born in Bethlehem. Yes, shepherd boy David. Yes, the psalmist David. Yes, the future king David. And Ruth became his great grandmother. Think of it. Ruth, a Moabite. Grandmother to David, and therefore part of the genealogy, part of the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves to take outcasts and introduce them to his everlasting love. And sadly, in this world today, people are looking for love in all the wrong places, when it's actually staring them in the face. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be born in Bethlehem, that he might be the Savior of the world. Yes, God reaches out to outcasts and draws them in by revealing to them his love. So there's Bethlehem as a city of loss, Bethlehem as a city of love. Thirdly, let's think about Bethlehem as a city of longing. I reference the passage of 2 Samuel chapter 23 for your study and perusal later. But it's a story of David, now grown up. David, like his great-grandmother, an outcast, he has been anointed king but has not yet been crowned king. Saul is still on the throne. Saul is jealous of David, his popularity, his military skill, and so on. And Saul tries to dispatch David permanently on a number of occasions. David and his men are out in the ranges, out in the hills, out in the wilderness. At this point in time, David's city, the city of Bethlehem, is occupied by an enemy. There's a Philistine garrison there. So presumably nobody's allowed in or out. And David, one evening, thinking, just probably thinking aloud and really addressing his thoughts to no one in particular, as he thought back to the days when things were so different in Bethlehem, when he had the run of the town, when he could go out and look after his sheep and come back in, and one of his favorite things to do in the evening was to take a long drink from the clear, cool water from the well in Bethlehem. And he expressed himself. He verbalized this longing, "Oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem." And unbeknown to him, three of his faithful, mighty men, at great sacrifice, at great risk to their own lives, broke through the Philistine garrison, broke into the city, took presumably a wineskin or something of that nature, scooped up water from the well at Bethlehem, and were able to break out of the city also without being stopped or without being killed, maybe without being noticed, I don't know. And then they bring it. And they hand this container of water to David. David looks, and it dawns on him what this is. It dawns on him what these men have done. I think he would visibly have paled when he thinks of the sacrifice, the willingness of these faithful men to respond to a mere whim. A mere articulation of a thirst. And when David receives this gift, you'd think he would have gladly drank it and thanked the men profusely. But he doesn't. He takes it and he pours it out on the ground. "Why, you ungrateful so-and-so." No, he pours it out as an act of worship. He says, "Because this represents the blood of these men, the blood that they were willing to shed to supply merely a physical need that I have." See, Bethlehem is a city of longing. And David's articulating this particular desire for water, I think in many ways shadows the deeper longing of the human heart to find fulfillment and satisfaction and refreshment in the Lord. One day the Lord Jesus was talking to a woman at a well in Samaria. And he told her that he could give her living water. She was quite surprised because he had no means of drawing water from the well. In fact, just a little while earlier, he had asked her to draw water for him that he might drink. And now he says, "You know, I can give you water, the kind of water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. It'll be your own personal spring of water welling up within you." He said, "Give me that water. Give me that water." That's the living water that the Lord Jesus Christ gives that satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. Longings that human relationships can never, ever satisfy. Longings that pleasure and entertainment and all these things that we try to make us happy, none of them work. Why? because they're hitting the wrong spot. They're hitting the stomach. Yeah, they'll satisfy you for a while. They're hitting the other senses. Maybe bring some kind of satisfaction, but ultimately, short-lived. We go back for more water and more water and more water. We can't survive without it. But the water that the Lord Jesus gives is living water. It'll satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. But be careful what you desire. Like David, you might just get it and then realize it wasn't really what you wanted. And you might have jeopardized the safety of others by desiring the wrong things. No wonder the carol says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Bethlehem, are met in thee tonight." And the hopes that we have transcend the longings of this life, for it's a hope of eternal life. That's the hope of heaven. So Bethlehem is a city of loss. God came near in the person of Jesus Christ. Bethlehem is a city of love. God proved his love, especially by sending his son, a love that in some ways Ruth was able to find as she found rest under the wings of the God of Israel that she'd come to know. Bethlehem is a city of longing. Don't look beyond Bethlehem. Don't look beyond the Lord Jesus. Don't try and manufacture your own water. Jeremiah spoke the truth of God when he said to the people of God, "You know what? God says you've committed two evils. Number one, you've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And number two, you've dug your own wells, cisterns, broken cisterns, cracked cisterns that won't hold water, that won't satisfy. Come and drink of the living water and live." But the last thing I want us to think about tonight is Bethlehem as being a city of light. We go to Luke's Gospel, and the account Luke gives of the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. "And there were certain shepherds looking after the flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid." What was this glory? What did they see? Was it simply the glory of angels, an angelic messenger accompanied by an angelic choir? Or was there something more? Remember how the shepherds, who were the first ones to hear the news that the Messiah had been born, they said, "Let's go into Bethlehem. Let's go now to Bethlehem and see these things which have come to pass." And then we read that they returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. I do not think that any of us here subscribe to the notion that there in that little manger, that feeding trough for the animals, where the baby Jesus was laid, I don't think we would have subscribed to the idea that there was a halo around the baby's head. And yet he was the light of the world. The light that had come from heaven into the dark world. Light to point the way. A light to warn of dangers. A light to comfort For the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Yet in thy dark streets shineth. Preacher Phillips Brooks wrote after visiting the Holy Land and Bethlehem in particular, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. If we were to take literally the words of the shepherds, let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, what would we see today? A very, very, very different situation to that which Mary and Joseph found when they first visited Bethlehem that night. Well, we'd want to go and see the manger square. We'd want to go and see David's well, still there. The Church of the Nativity. That wasn't there then. It is now. The shepherd's fields. Bethlehem is now a city of about 30,000 population, the majority of which are Muslims, under Palestinian control. A small minority would be Christian. I say Christian rather than Christians, for simply that there are some who would not follow the Islamic way or any other religion. Their religion would be the Christian religion. Whether or not they know Christ in a personal way is something we'd have to determine. Nevertheless, Bethlehem has become a place of great significance. Just a small village. Insignificant, just like a thousand other villages there. And yet, it was the village that God chose for his son to be born. You know, the critics tell us that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. He wasn't the Son of God. He was just an ordinary man. But he got this notion of playing the Messiah card, you know? And he began to read and study the Old Testament, and he began to live his life in such a way that it would appear that he was fulfilling some of these Old Testament prophecies. But I tell you something, nobody can manipulate the circumstances of their birth, right? You've seen the t-shirt, of course. American by birth, Southern by the grace of God. All right. I get a t-shirt that I don't. I could get one that says Southern because I was born in Southern Scotland. We had no choice. We had no say in the matter. Where or how or to whom we would be born. Actually, our Lord Jesus Christ did. But he wasn't manipulating anything. He was fulfilling his mission. A search and rescue mission to bring a lost world back to God. And Bethlehem is where all this is focused. And has focused for more than 2,000 years. One day, the Lord Jesus, I've no doubt, will walk again the streets of Bethlehem. Some of us say when we're asked, have you ever been to the Holy Land? Well, no, I haven't. But I plan to go there in the millennium. All right? The Lord Jesus will be there. Herod said, where am I going to find this one that was born King of the Jews? Not born to be King of the Jews, but born king of the Jews. It's not what he became, it's what he was. Study any monarchy, any royalty, and you'll find people that are born as heirs to the throne. But there's no guarantee that they will become king or queen. Queen Elizabeth II has the first line of descent in her oldest son, Charles. Whether he'll ever become king or not, I don't know. No idea what the Queen's plans are. Might he be bypassed? Could be. And William will be next in line. William's child. Forget his name. Whatever his name is. Will be the next in line. But things can change. They're born and they're groomed for that position. But no telling whether they'll ever assume the throne. Herod asks, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And his wise men, we knew the Old Testament scriptures told him, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. So Herod went out and massacred all the baby boys that were born around that time. Sad. And yet the Lord Jesus, the one that was born there, came to bring life. Came to overcome the works of darkness. And once we know him, we have that wonderful sense of his presence, even in places of loss. We get a wonderful sense of his love, even although sometimes we don't feel particularly loved in this world. We're led, we're guided by his light. And we discover that he fills our deepest longings because he's God. And he made us. And he knows what we need. What a wonderful gift. Gift wrapped in a human body. The gift of Christmas, the gift of Bethlehem, the gift of God to you and to me, his Son, the Lord Jesus. Do you know him? Have you received that gift? I trust so. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge your goodness and grace in providing us with the truth of Scripture that we believe is trustworthy, truth that explains to us things that we would never know had you not taken the initiative to reveal them to us. And Father, we believe with all of our hearts that this book that you've given to us is the God-given means whereby we meet your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so this Christmas season, we pray that we might be able to tell others about him and speak well of him, that our lives might be a reflection of his light within us, and that others might, for the very first time perhaps, be drawn to the one who came and gave his life as a ransom for many. We pray these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.